It is a great joy and privilege to be with you this morning to worship with many of our neighbors who are our friends. And I see lots of you here who I didn't realize this was your home church. It's wonderful to see you here too and that you're in church this morning, even though I'm here. We've already heard the sermon, haven't we? Thank you so much for that. I think finally I got the point of the message. Yes, it is a great joy to greet you in the name of the Lord and to share with you His Word. I'm going to read the entire chapter 7. When we gather to hear the Lord's voice. And I invite you to listen to what God has to say. Please don't follow in your Bibles. The scriptures were written to be heard, and you'll be wondering what sort of translation I'm reading from, and why can't he read better than that? So don't be distracted, but listen. Let your ears hear, and your heart and mind absorb, that we all hear it together. In the end, feel free to forget everything I have to say, but remember, the word of the Lord stands forever. So hear the word of the Lord. It was during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon that Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and this is what he saw. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of the great sea with strong winds blowing from every direction. Then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from the others. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off, and it was left standing with its two hind feet on the ground like a human being. And it was given a human mind. Then I saw a second beast, and it looked like a bear. It was reared up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And I heard a voice saying to it, "Get up, devour the flesh of many people." Then the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard. It had four bird's wings on its back, and it had four heads. Great authority was given to that beast. Then in my vision that night, I saw a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled their remains beneath its feet. It was different from any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. As I was looking at the horns, suddenly another small horn appeared among them. 3 of the first horns were torn out by the roots to make room for it. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. I watched as thrones were put in place and the ancient one sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session, and the books were opened. I continued to watch because I could hear the little horn's boastful speech. I kept watching until the fourth beast was killed and its body was destroyed by fire. The other three beasts had their authority taken from them, but they were allowed to live a while longer. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world. so that people of every race and nation and language would fear him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled by all that I had seen, and my visions terrified me. So I approached one of those standing beside the throne and asked him, "What does all this mean?" And he explained it to me like this. "These four huge beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom, and they will rule forever and ever." Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one so different from the others and so terrifying. It had devoured and crushed its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws, trampling their remains beneath its feet. I also asked about the 10 horns on the fourth beast's head and the little horn that came up afterward and destroyed 3 of the other horns. This horn had seemed greater than the others, and it had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. As I watched, the horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating him until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Then he said to me, "The fourth beast is the fourth world power that will rule the earth. It will be different from the others. It will devour the whole world, trampling and crushing everything in its path. Its 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule that empire. Then another king will arise, different from the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time. But then the court will pass judgment, and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him." That was the end of the vision. I, Daniel, was terrified by my thoughts, and my face was pale with fear. But I kept these things to myself. This is the word of the Lord. When nightmares cease, a message of hope from Daniel 7. What's the worst nightmare you've ever had? I will never forget 2 nightmares that seemed to recur regularly in my childhood on the farm in northern Saskatchewan, especially when I was sick. The first involved images of worms all over my bed, crawling over me and eating at my flesh. Sounds like a television show, The Fear Factor, whatever. The second had no action at all. It simply involved a huge eye in the ceiling, fixed there, gazing down at me. That's a nightmare. Undoubtedly, one reason these images have been permanently etched in my mind because of their traumatic effect on me. Indeed, the description of Daniel's response at the end of the vision recorded in this chapter describes precisely how I felt. And even the name is right. That was the end of the vision. I, Daniel, was terrified by my thoughts, and my face was pale and with fear, but I kept these things to myself. I never told any about my dreams. Even the name here was right. And how about the ending to Daniel 8? It doesn't quit here. Daniel 8:27. Then I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for 7 days. Afterward, I got up and performed my duties for the king, but I was greatly troubled by the vision, and I couldn't understand it. Well, my assignment this morning is to help you understand Daniel 7 and 8. This is a tall order, and I will spend most of my time on chapter 7, but before I go there, what can we say about 7 and 8 together? I hope you were able to read these chapters before this morning, but there are some things that tie these two chapters together that we should notice. First, both chapters, 7 and 8, illustrate the overriding theme of the book: the overruling sovereignty of the Lord Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, who demonstrated in the judgment of the rebellious world his absolute authority, and who vindicates his people by fulfilling his covenant promises to them. That's the theme of the whole book of Daniel. And here you have it demonstrated in both. Second, both chapters involve the same rhetorical strategy. The Lord gets his point across through a prophet using supernatural means. A vision that he saw in a dream at night, and a vision that apparently he saw in the daytime. Third, both revelations were dated the first year of Belshazzar, 553 BC. We can actually date these exactly. The third year of Belshazzar was in the third year of Belshazzar, 550 BC. The year Cyrus the Great had established Persian independence from Media, he would be the one who would destroy the kingdom of Babylon. Both visions involved monstrous animals that portrayed the Lord's perception of the nations. That's what they represent. They're monsters. Five, both visions left the prophet frustrated and exhausted. I, Daniel, was troubled by all I had seen, and my visions terrified me. That's verse 15, verse 18 of chapter 7. This was the end of the vision. I, Daniel, was terrified by my thoughts, and my face was pale with fear, but I kept these things to myself. And then chapter 8, as I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, I was overcome and sick for several days. I feel better when I'm struggling with the scriptures and can't understand them to know that Daniel struggled too. He didn't get it. And finally, in both visions, God and his people win. Evil is destroyed, and the righteous and divine rule is established. Well, so having set the table, let's feast on these beasts. Scholars generally consider Daniel 7 to be the first formally apocalyptic text in this book. But technically, this chapter belongs with the preceding. It's actually a story about Daniel in which the center of gravity is something he sees. So don't forget that these first 7-8 chapters, they're biographical. And in this case, the author embeds an autobiographical report from the I, Daniel. He seems to be quoting him directly. Now, although most of the chapter involves Daniel's own description of a night vision cast in the first person, like the preceding accounts, technically, this chapter is cast as a third person with an embedded first-person account. Daniel's dream in this chapter exhibits obvious links with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Remember? Especially the sequential presentation of periods of history, the four kingdoms represented by the Colossus. See the chart that we have with you at in your hands that I sent to you. Chapter 2 represents this. Well, here we've got the same periodization, dividing history into periods, only this time they are not noble representations. That Colossus represented the best of humankind from human's perspective. This one represents how God sees human kingdoms, and it's quite a different picture. But the links with chapter 8 continue here as well. In chapter 8, we watch creatures, a ram and a goat, come and go. But the goat especially was a bizarre creature with four horns, and then a little horn took over. Try and figure all this out. From a literary point of view, chapter 7 is very complex. It starts with a revelation and an interpretation that's in verses 2 to 14 is a revelation, 15 to 20 is an interpretation. Then in 21 to 22, he goes back to the vision. Oh, I saw some more here. And then he comes back with more interpretation. It's kind of an ABAB division here. Vision, interpretation, vision, and interpretation. But it centers around four land animals that emerged from the sea, an obvious expression of chaos, who contravene the order of creation as described in Genesis 1, where everything reproduces after its own kind. There's order there. But here we've got monsters that don't look like any real monsters in real life. They're all mixed up, as if you've mixed paints in a can, different colors, and oh, this is what you get. Each of the animals that he saw was weird. The lion had the wings of an eagle and stood erect on two legs like a human being. Indeed, it was given the mind of a human. The second bear-like creature was asymmetrical. It was raised on one side and had three ribs, apparently as permanent fixtures between the teeth. I don't think it's not what he's eating. It's a part of his structure of his face. The third resembled a leopard, except that it had two pairs of wings on its back and four heads. The fourth beast was nondescript. Daniel could produce no analog. He couldn't say, it was like something I know. It was like nothing he'd ever seen. The animal was exceptional for its vicious and terrorizing character, and it had 10 horns. But then an 11th little horn appeared, which supplanted 3 of the original 10. I would be mesmerized by that too. What in the world is going on here? Daniel was mesmerized. That little horn had human eyes and a mouth that would not stop boasting. Later, in verses 21 to 22, he reported that the little horn waged war against the saints of the Most High. This was an evil creature. Now, as in the prologue to the book of Job, in verses 9 to 14, Daniel's gaze shifted from the earth where all these monsters take their turn governing the earth, and his eyes turned to the heavens, where he saw God portrayed as the Ancient of Days. Borrowing a leaf from Ezekiel's notebook, this figure sat on a fiery throne supported by burning wheels and surrounded by innumerable hosts of heavenly attendants. In verses 11 to 12, Daniel's gaze returned to the earth, where he saw the nondescript beast slain and the power removed from the rest of the creatures, undoubtedly the result of a decision in the heavenly court. In verses 13 to 14, his attention returned to the heaven, where the one like the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days and authorized to rule the earth eternally and universally. The second interpretation then ends with Daniel's response. Not surprisingly, he was emotionally disturbed over the vision. It's evident from his response that he was more impressed with the earthly scenes of the vision than of the heavenly. He spent more time on that than describing it. But the reaction of the heavenly interpretation confirmed his fears and his frustrations. The interpreter dealt with the monsters only long enough to note that they represented four earthly kings in a series. And he commented on the significance, and then he commented on the significance of the heavenly scenes. Now, these four earthly kings, you want me to map them out for you, don't you? Scholars don't all agree in that, but in mind, these are the kingdoms of the Medo-Persians, and then Babylons, and then Greeks, and finally the Roman Empire, which is the context for the arrival and the incarnation of the one like the Son of Man, isn't it? And to him has been the kingdom. The account concludes with additional interpretive comments of the vision. It is a confusing picture, highlighting the arrogance of the little horn and the significance of the decision rendered in the heavenly court. It guaranteed not only the triumph of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, but also the host of the heavenly king and the Son of Man. It demonstrated the eternality and universality of the rule of the Most High God. Daniel's concluding comment about his mental and emotional state indicates that he hadn't been totally reassured by the vision. He's still struggling with it. And that makes me feel a lot better when I read biblical texts and I don't get everything. I say, what in the world is... Have you ever lain awake at night wondering what that was you were reading? I have. Well, what's this all got to do with it? You came here not for gristle and cartilage. You came here for meat. Well, that's the meat. But what is the meat in this for us? So what? All of these cartoons that make Disney look like kindergarten. What a nightmare. Daniel's reaction to this night vision offers me comfort. If the original recipient of the vision did not get the point, Daniel, though he had the benefit of the heavenly interpreter, I shouldn't feel too badly. In fact, as I was working on this passage this week, I wish that interpreter that was there for Daniel would come and stand beside me and help me get some of this. But he didn't show up. But we need to be asking, what is the here that we who are gathered this morning can take home with us? When I read this text, I find great hope in the sovereignty of God and his commitment to do everything for his people that he has promised that he would. So, I see three lessons here. I have them in your outline. First, this image this text offers hope because the Lord, the God of Israel, will reign sovereignly over all the nations one day. This point is implicit in the large number of divine passives we find in the description of the animals. In my reading, you may not have noticed that how many of these verbs are passive verbs. The lion's wings were plucked off. It was lifted up. It was made to stand like a man. A human mind was given to it. The bear was raised on one side. It was ordered to devour much meat. The leopard had dominion given to it. The monster had three of its horns pulled out by the roots. It was slain. It was destroyed. It was given to the burning fire. Verse 12 expresses it all. The dominion of the beast was taken away, though an extension of life was granted for an appointed time. Who's acting? Who done it? And when you have passives like this, you always ask, who plucked that leopard's wings? And of course, the answer is God. God was behind all of these events, moving these monsters. The story highlights the sovereignty of God implicitly in that description, but explicitly through the prominent role of this one who appears, the Ancient of Days, the role of the divine court. In the context of the court, the Ancient of Days handed eternal and universal dominion to the Son of Man, a human who is there as a special messianic figure here. The critical moment occurred when he rendered judgment in favor of the saints, verse 22, taking the dominion from the beasts and handing it over to them. This was Daniel's way of declaring the truth expressed by Isaiah in 40:23. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither away and the tempest carries them off like stubble. They think they're such hot shots. All God needs to do is sneeze and they're gone. Or Psalm 2, 1 to 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. Ha, 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 ha. He holds them in derision. Who do they think they are? Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. For Daniel and his people, this should have been a source of great encouragement. Nebuchadnezzar and his successors ruled only by the divine will, and when God decided their time was up, it was up. He delivered the authority into the hands of someone else. My brothers and sisters, in 2025, nothing has changed. In their arrogance, rulers of our own day may act like they are supreme. They are the supreme expressions of human nobility. But what does God think about them? They rule only by the decree of God. And of course, within the past few decades, we've witnessed the demise of the mighty Soviet Empire. It seemed to have fallen without human hands and in its place. Guess what happened? All sorts of other tyrannical monsters emerged. They have risen, creating havoc for their neighbors. But let's get closer to home. This passage serves as a warning to all who exercise power that they rule only by the will of God. There is no place for triumphalism, even in our democratic political contexts.
For the Lord is able to bring down the arrogant with a mere sneeze. And when our leaders impose their will on other nations, even if it's on our behalf and in defense of our cherished values, as if these somehow represented the values of the kingdom of God, they run the danger of provoking the fury of God. And you don't want to do that. It can't end well for them. But guess what? God is not bound by human powers. In God's mind, they are monsters. Second, we have hope because the Lord, the God of Israel, is always faithful in keeping his promises to his covenant people. If we look at this vision from the perspective of Daniel's own historical context, it offers great hope and comfort to people of Israel. No doubt Daniel and his countrymen in Babylon were wondering what happened to the promises of God. Their theme song was, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of his love divine, every promise in the book is mine, 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 Yahweh is mine. But where was he when Nebuchadnezzar came? Hadn't God promised this land to Israel as an eternal right? Hadn't he entered into a covenant with his people at Sinai as an eternal relationship? Hadn't he put David on the throne of Israel with eternal title to the throne of Israel? And hadn't he established his residence in Jerusalem, in Zion, eternally, Psalm 132? And so the closer Nebuchadnezzar's armies were, the more the people hung on to the promises of God, and they had this doctrine of eternal security. But they forgot there is no security for the wretched and the wicked and those who live in deliberate rebellion against God. Not even those who claim to be called by his name. The primary point of this vision, though, is, yes, those promises are eternal, and the one who sits enthroned is eternal, and yes, ultimately, everything will be put right. The primary point of the vision was to reassure the people that the evil empires will not prevail. The saints of the Most High, a euphemism for the Jews here of Daniel's day, will ultimately be vindicated and exercise dominion over the earth with the Most High himself. If this was the primary significance of the vision for Daniel and his own generation, I mean, they were asking themselves, we are God's people here in Babylon. What's our future? Where are all those promises? This word reassures Daniel and his people that yes, God's word is true. They will be realized. But I find it interesting that here, although he had used the expression referring to Daniel's people as the Jews, Yehudim, earlier in chapter 3, verse 8 and 3, verse 12, he didn't use that word here. Here he used the word, the saints of the Most High, which is capable of a much broader scope. This is the hope it's celebrated by the psalmist in Psalm 31:23. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays those who act in pride. Or Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forget his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Or Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them into the hands of the wicked. This is the hope of New Testament believers as well as Old Testament saints. Yes, there were a few saints around in those days. We are Gentiles grafted into this magnificent calling, heritage, and mission of the ancient Israelites. We celebrate this. And it is celebrated in Revelation 11, 16 to 18. 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nation raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. My brothers and sisters, this is our hope. This is the hope of Christians under pressure from brutal authorities around the world today. Exactly a year ago, I was in China, working in Hong Kong specifically, but working with 70 house church leaders from the mainland. A rare privilege indeed. During the day, we studied scriptures. In the evenings, we listened to stories of these brave people who live in constant danger of being busted by the authorities. To this day, they are threatened with incarceration simply because they're Christians. But what a delight it was to hear these people pray. Never in my life have I witnessed such devotion, such passion, such gratitude for God's favor, and such confidence in the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God and the vindication of his saints. And this was a crowd of saints. What a memory this is for me. Third, we have hope because Jesus, God incarnate, the messianic Son of Man, has triumphed over sin and death and will ultimately triumph over all the forces of evil. What an image this is when the Ancient of Days, God, the supreme ruler of the cosmos, hands it over to the Son of Man. That is, one who, from God's perspective, is a human. It's interesting that when you talk about Jesus as the Son of God, to us, that's how he is. But to God, he is also the Son of Man. He is one of us. The image of the Ancient of Days handing authority to the Son of Man reminds me again of Psalm 2, which I read earlier. The Lord answers the rebellion of the authorities on earth by handing all authority over to his Davidic king. We find this also in the New Testament Gospels, especially their apocalyptic text, Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear from heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, the saints, from the four winds, from one of the heaven to the other. My brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Through his death, resurrection, and ascension, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, Jesus, the Son of David, was proclaimed God with authority. John says to the seven churches, grace and peace to you from him who was and is to come, from the seven churches, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by the blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen. Sounds Pentecostal. Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will account to him. Even so, amen. Jesus Christ is expressly identified as this Son of Man. He will reign forever and ever. And my brothers and sisters, one of these days, he's coming back. And we get to meet him in person. What a hope. In this dark day, and the darker the world around us becomes, the more brilliant is the light of God's grace and the hope of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, our Savior.
to summarize all that we've tried to say this morning, I'm appealing to a Scottish hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, who in the early 1880s wrote, he may have been having his devotions in these texts, blessing and honor and glory and power, blessing and wisdom and riches with strength evermore, give you to him who our battle has won, whose are the kingdom, the crown, and the throne. Into the heaven of the heavens he's gone. Sits he now in the joy of his throne? Where's he now the kingdom, the crown? Sings he now the new song with his own? Sounds the heaven of the heavens with his name? Rings the earth with his glory and fame? Ocean and mountain, stream, forest and flower echo his praises and tell of his power. Past are the darkness, the storm, and the war. Come is the radiance that sparkles afar. Breaks the gleam of the day without end. Rises the sun that will never descend. So give we the glory and praise to the Lamb. Take we the robe and the harp and the palm. Sing we the song of the Lamb that was slain. Dying in weakness, but rising to reign. What a story. Where are the monsters now? They're done, finished forever. My brothers and sisters, this is our glorious hope from Daniel 7 and 8. To him be the praise and the glory. Amen.